Well, it is a joy to be back together again this evening in the Lord's house. I do just want to express my gratitude and thanks to the elders who have opened up their pulpit. It's not a small thing to allow other men to preach the word. And so it is a joy for me to be among you again. And I look forward to hearing God's word with you as we sit under the preaching of it. And so I'd like to invite you to join with me in turning to Titus again. You will see on the board that we're turning to Titus, and I've actually changed the text for this evening primarily because I stole most of my content at the end of the conference yesterday, and I thought rather than telling you all very similar things, we'll shift gear to something different. And so we're turning to Titus 3, Titus chapter 3, and our text is from verse, primarily we're going to be looking at verse 5 to 7, but I will read from verse 3. So that was Titus chapter 3, picking up at verse 3, and this is indeed God's word for you this afternoon. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. And as we come to consider it this afternoon, let me just briefly come before the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we recognize that we are weak. That, Lord, even if we were the most brilliant of minds upon this planet, yet we could not benefit from your word unless your Holy Spirit causes it to be illuminated, that we might see it and understand. And so we ask that, Lord, at the end of this Lord's day, as we prepare to enter into another week, that you would bless us with your word, that we might leave full, and that we might leave knowing that we have indeed heard from the living God, and that we might be built up and encouraged and filled with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a direct connection between the theology that we hold and our doxology, our worship. So the richer and the greater our theology, the richer and the greater our worship will be. If we have a very small God in our mind who has done a very small thing, our worship's not going to be very great, is it? Because, I mean, if he's small, he's not really worthy of much praise. But if in our heart and mind, we apprehend by faith a great and glorious God who has done an immense work, then our doxology, our praise will lift with that, won't it? And so what I want, Lord willing, for us to do today is to set our mind, our hearts towards three gloriously immense privileges that we share as believers, that God has bestowed upon us in his grace and mercy, that, Lord willing, by that our hearts might be lifted up in adoration and praise, that we might worship God more richly than when we started this service. That we might close out our service, our doxology, with thunder and joy and delight, not because I'm putting extra effort in, but because of the immensity of what God has done. So let me direct your attention to three incredible privileges that the Apostle Paul tells us about. We're told in chapter 3 of Titus, firstly, I want to point your attention to the regeneration that we have received by the Spirit. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. Have a look in your Bibles. We're told at the end of the verse, at least I'm using the ESV, so if yours is structured differently, my apologies. But towards the end of the verse, it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have been regenerated. If you're a believer, you have been born again. Now, that might not strike you as very significant. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say there is no profounder change in the universe than the change which is described as regeneration. Stephen Charnock would say regeneration is a universal change of the whole man, and it is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. So however maligned and twisted and broken sin makes us, the renewing work of God is greater and more glorious. But you might ask the question, why was this necessary? Why did I need to be renewed or regenerated? Why did I need this change? Well, we read why, didn't we, in verse 3? In verse 3, we're told, we ourselves were once disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were, as the Paul would say in the letter to the Ephesians, dead in our sins and trespasses, right? We were blind, we were dead, and without hope. You're having a profession of faith next week, what a joy. We had one last week, and in our forms, one of the questions they're asked is, it finishes with these words, that I am without hope. Do I confess that I am without hope? Save in the sovereign mercy of God alone. Dead, without hope. But you might say, well, what is this change? So I see there's a need. Paul calls it regeneration and renewal. But what actually is that? What do those words mean? We throw these words around. Well, it's that which Jesus spoke of to the Apostle John. Sorry, not to the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote through Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3. You remember those words? You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Why? Because man cannot enter the kingdom of God by flesh and blood. He cannot enter by flesh and blood alone. You see, we were in a state of death. How can we enter life? We were blind. How can we see? We were in darkness. How can we walk in the light unless God does something? And so, as John Chrysostom puts it, for when a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it, nor makes any addition to the old building. He pulls it down to its foundation and rebuilds it anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but has made us anew. For this is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. He has made us new men. And this is what he's done by his Spirit. And through his word, God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, in the preaching of God's word, and through the reading of the sufficiency of the scripture, men and women are born to eternal life. They are made new. It is a Trinitarian work by our glorious God. And it has immense application to us, doesn't it? I mean, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, people, if you're a visitor here or not, you must be born again. There's no way around it. You cannot say, well, I will enter a different way. You must be born again. And for those of you who are believers, let me ask you a question. If you've been made new, if you've been brought to life, if you've been brought out of the miry clay of this world and made into a new person, why would you go back there? Isn't it so often that though we've been born again of spirit and word, yet so quickly, like a dog, we return to our own vomit, as the proverb would say. We've been made clean, but so quickly we go and return back to our filth again. Let it not be. Let us walk as children of light. Let us walk as the people of God. And there's another significant application in this. Since the only way someone can enter the kingdom of God is by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, that means you cannot save anyone. It means you are utterly dependent upon God for anyone to be saved. And so for all of those unbelievers that you know, your friends, your family, your children, your parents, fall on your face before God. Plead with him to renew people. Because you've got no hope. You can't save them. Oh, labor with all your might to hold Christ before them, but fall on your face by night and plead with him to do a work in their heart. Joshua can't save New Plymouth. Neither can your elders, neither can this church. But God can. And he's been pleased to do it in the past. Oh, and may he do it again. We have received regeneration, but we've also received justification. And so we're told in verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, and then if you skip down to verse 7, but being justified by his grace. They go hand in hand together. Not by righteousness of ourselves, but by justification. Now, we love, as Reformed people, we love talking about justification, don't we? It's just like one of our favorite themes. I've got a Reformation conference at my church. We love talking about it. My very first conference that we did at the Reformation conference, we just love to talk about the theme of justification. You know, so Spurgeon quotes Luther, who says, "I have preached justification by faith so often, and I feel sometimes that you are so slow to receive it that I could almost take up my Bible and bang it about your heads." He's like, just get justification in your heads, people, Luther's saying. It's so core to us. It's so essential to us. But what is this thing? Why do we need it? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I know you guys don't use the Shorter Catechism, but I'm Presbyterian. So. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? And it says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. imputed to us and received by faith alone. Calvin adds, it means being justified. It does not mean possessing some sort of righteousness of our own, but it is God seeing a person as righteous even though he is not. Justification by faith means that our sins are forgiven. We need it because we're dead. We need it because, as Romans 5 tells us, through one man all died in sin. And we were unrighteous. And we have nothing to credit to our account. And oh, we need someone to give us an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, something from outside of us. And what does Jesus Christ do? He obeys perfectly. And our God and our Father takes the righteousness of Christ and he credits it to us. He applies it to us that we might be counted as perfect. Calvin says it beautifully. He says, it is as if I owed a sum of money and another were to pay on my behalf. Although I have paid nothing, I am free of debt. I did not have the means to pay, but I found someone else who was willing to help me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I don't know if you've ever been in debt before. Oh, I made some very bad financial decisions early in our marriage, and oh, how I wished someone would. I used to pray in my ignorance that someone would just walk through the door and be like, oh, I'll sort your debts out. It never happened, by the way. But all it did is relates to my unrighteousness. One day God opened my heart. One day God said of Logan, righteous, even though I was not. Praise God for his grace, not by works, Paul says, not by anything you've done. You've got nothing to contribute. Everything you have is tainted by your sin. Even your good works are but filthy rags. But by grace, you must be justified if you're an unbeliever. There's no other way to be accepted by God. I can't tell you how long I labored in my own life, thinking that I had to work and labor to earn the favor of God. Like a slave. You remember the story of the prodigal son? So often we forget there's an older brother in the field, don't we? And what's he doing? Working and working and working and working and working. And the father says to him, come in. Let's have a party. And he refuses, doesn't he? He says, all these years I have worked for you and you didn't even give me a go. Nothing. And what does the father say? Don't you understand? Everything I have is yours. So often we fall into that trap of thinking we've got to labor to earn the favor of our God. And yet our Father is saying to us, don't you understand, in Christ, everything I have is yours. Oh, the privileges of justification. My dear friends, don't burden yourself down thinking you need to earn the love of your Father. Christ has earned it for you. But there's one more. Adoption. So we have been regenerated, we have been justified, we have been adopted. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't see the word adopted in here anywhere. Have a look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7, Paul says, being justified by his grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. you know, there's a drastic difference between one of your children's friends and your children, right? I mean, I love my friend, my children's friends. But they're not in my will. Right? But you know, I have a foster child who, Lord willing, will be in my will one day. Why? Because she is one of ours. She has become one of my children. She has, even though the government won't let us, she has been adopted into our family. And so she has all of the rights and privileges of joys of being a Hagel. Do you understand this is what our God has done for us? You see, strangers are not heirs. But Paul says, you have become heirs. Other places he calls us co-heirs with Christ. Sharers of the inheritance. Heirs of hope. Do you understand how badly we needed this? You remember that incident in John 8 when Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders and the religious leaders are attacking him and he says to them, you are of your father, the what? Devil. We were of our father, the devil. But by his grace, God in Christ, by the Spirit of adoption, has made us sons of God. No longer sons and daughters of the devil, but sons and daughters of God. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. Thomas Manton says adoption is an act of free grace by which we that were aliens and strangers, servants to sin and Satan, are in and by Christ made sons and daughters of God. And accordingly, we are so reckoned and treated with all of the intents and purposes, aka you get treated like a full child of God, not like a child's friend. I don't think there's a greater privilege in the Christian life. In fact, J.I. Packer would say that this is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. I mean, it's one thing for God to say, I'll accept you as righteous. It's another thing for God to say, I will make you my child. And Thomas Manton, just Gloria, wonderful writer. He's reflecting on this beautiful truth as he's preaching on the Lord's Prayer and the privilege of praying, Our Father in heaven. I mean, just compare that statement to what you hear in other religions when they plead with a God and as they sacrifice to a God who's far away and a God who's threatening, and we come and we say, Father, Father, Father. Thomas Manton writes profoundly, in other cases, in all other cases, if men have children of their own, they do not adopt. God had a son of his own in whom his soul found full delight, yet he would adopt and take wretched creatures. He would invest us with the title of sons. And don't miss this. And shall it be said of this and that believer, here is the Son of God. Isn't that profound? He who had the Son of God looks at us and says, the Son of God. And I mean that as reverently as you expect. Oh, who am I? Remember Psalm 8? Who am I that he would be mindful of me? He's not just mindful of us. He loves us as his very own. Oh, fathers, wouldn't you do anything for your children? Would you lay your life down for your children? Would you care for your children? I would take a bullet for my children every day of the week. If my children need organs, I will happily give them. Transfusions, straight away. Oh, our Father gave his Son that we might be children of God. Do you remember that old hymn? Oh, that we would be called the sons of God. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Yeah, Calvin says, since the time of Abraham, right up to this moment, and now 500 years later, God has been calling us to be his adopted children that we might call him Father. Please, do not miss this privilege. I just want to tell you of one application that is just so important here. You have the right to call God your Father. And for some of you, that is really, really hard. And I know that. If you've had a bad father, it is really, really hard. Do not miss out on the privilege of calling God your Father. Look to him. Look to him and rejoice in him. Think of all he's done, all he's given. And don't look at him and think to yourself, oh, my father was so bad. You see, the problem is we look down here and then we think to ourselves, oh, God must be like that. But that's the wrong direction, don't you see? We must look up there and see the glory of the Father and then work downwards. And then even if you've had a wonderful father, you realize just how far we've fallen. But oh, what a glorious father he is. You see, rich theology leads to rich doxology, doesn't it? Isn't it a privilege to worship him? I mean, just think of where you've come from. And he's gathered you all together here to be a people of his own choosing. And he's given you godly leaders, godly elders, godly deacons, godly brothers and sisters to gather around you. And oh, isn't the singing rich? One of my favorite modern songs says the following: what love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is, not just to be renewed and regenerated, not just to be justified, but to be called the sons of God. Thank you. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son, that we might be called the sons of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.